All right. John tells me that some people have had questions about the final exam schedule and all of those things. And I have been contemplating how to do that. I haven't come up with a final answer yet. And, of course, I haven't sent out to your proctors yet the quiz over part six of the course. I will do all those things tomorrow and accompany them with a detailed explanation of how this is all going to go down. All right? And I apologize that I haven't got it straightened out in my mind yet, but I will send everyone an email tomorrow, and I'll send quiz six to your proctors, and we'll get it all straightened out, I promise. The final exam is simply the accumulation of the seven quizzes. So you need to collect your seven quizzes with the corrected and proper answers on them. Study those quizzes. The final exam will simply be an accumulation of those seven quizzes. Okay? Yes, Eric?
We don't have those back yet, do we?
No, I have not graded quiz five yet. Do I have your quiz five? See, it's your fault because I've just been waiting for your quiz five, and all these other guys are held up because of you. And Andrew, who didn't do quiz five because he was otherwise occupied with trivial matters last week. Anyway, so that's my answer. If you have other questions, feel free to email me, and I will attempt to answer them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word has taught us that we must never approach the study of the great truths of your word without conscious dependence on you and coming to you with prayers like that of the psalmist, send forth your light and your truth, let them lead us to your holy hill. And so we come once more this evening in the name of Jesus Christ, asking for the Spirit to be our teacher, asking for the Spirit of life and holiness, comfort and counsel, wisdom and understanding, that is the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. Please help us. We come confessing our complete need of that, both teacher and hearers alike this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now as you can see from the PowerPoint, we have come to the third, fourth, and fifth Roman numerals of Part 6, Section 2. In which Section 2 is entitled Specs for Regulation of the Church, and we are dealing here with the subject, the very important subject, of the regulative principle of the Church. Last week we looked at its definition, its scope, and why I call it the regulative principle of the Church. And now we come this week in this lecture to its multifaceted function, biblical support, necessary limitation. All right. Now, clear understanding and thorough commitment to the regulative principle is crucial if biblical reformation is ever to become a reality in our churches. The regulative principle governs, as we have seen, the whole of the church's life, not just its worship. And this is where the old RPW thing, even though it's common in the Reformed tradition, isn't a completely helpful way of talking about the regulative principle, because the regulative principle of worship is more properly and more carefully stated as the regulative principle of the church. And the whole of the church's life, both as institution and assembly, is governed by the regulative principle. G.I. Williams' pithy sentence aptly summarizes it: what is commanded is right, and what is not commanded is wrong. Now, this simple summary of the regulative principle of the church must be applied, and now I think it is to four areas of church life. I think when I taught doctrine of the church, I said three, but now I'm convinced there are four, and I think this is now pretty comprehensive. The four areas of the church's life that it has to be applied to is the doctrine of the church, or church doctrine, the government of the church, or church government, the task of the church, or church task, and the worship of the church, or the church's worship. The church's doctrine is governed by the regulative principle. Now, in other areas of life, we are allowed to believe what we think is true, as long as it does not contradict Scripture. You can Your politics can be made up of your own views, and as long as they don't contradict Scripture, no Christian can say anything about your politics with divine authority, about their being wrong or something. Same thing about science. So long as our political, scientific, or other views do not contradict scriptural teaching, we may believe as we will. And that's just to say that the normative principle applies to things like politics and to things like science and our views of other things. But when it comes to the church's doctrine, it is way different. The church's doctrine must have compelling biblical support, must have what the 1689 says it must have, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. If it's going to be church doctrine, it has to be expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Bible. Or to use the language of the Westminster Confession, it must be either expressly set down or by good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture. Now, this whole statement of sola scriptura, you know, has two groups of people that it's aimed at. On the one hand, it is aimed at Rome, who believes that extra-biblical tradition can form a part of the basis for church doctrine. And in fact, some of the doctrines about Mary, the Assumption of Mary, some of them cannot be proven wrong on the basis of the Bible. But that doesn't mean we have to accept them as Protestants, because what we have to have as Protestants to believe any doctrine is express Scripture, or what can be by good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture. And so it is not enough for Rome to say this is consistent with the Bible. It must by good and necessary consequence be deducible from the Bible. Similarly, the statement of the confession is directed against extra-biblical revelations. And so contrary to both the claims of some Anabaptists in that day and some charismatics today, extra-biblical revelation, no more than extra-biblical tradition, can be the basis of any doctrine of our confession or creed. So the church's doctrine may not be constructed on the basis of what the Scripture says plus what the church decrees. It must be constructed on the basis of the regulative principle of the church and its doctrine. And the same thing goes for the government of the church. The government of the church. Puritans, holding the regulative principle, have historically been committed to what is in Latin called the jus divinum. And that is the concept that there is a biblical form of church government, a complete biblical form of church government. Anglicans, beginning with Hooker's treatise on the government of the Church of England, argue that the church is free within general principles to construct its own government. That is a very good illustration of the normative principle. And so in his Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity, Hooker expressly denies the regulative principle and says that his object is to assert the right of a broad liberty, quote, on the basis of Scripture and reason, to for the church's government to be what Scripture and reason say it should be. And if you read Anglicans, I read Peter Toon, and who runs the church, it's interesting writing because he represented the Anglican position very well. He was saying exactly what they said, that you don't have to get your church government from the Bible. You can get it from the whole first five centuries of the church and its tradition. In that sense, he was being perfectly Catholic, because he thought that church tradition could be the basis for your understanding of the government of the church. Hooker's views anticipate, of course, the views of many evangelicals today, but such views can only be entertained while one remains ignorant of the holy identity of the church as the house of God and the special regulative principle which governs it. The fact that the regulative principle controls both the worship and government of the church is suggested by how they're lumped together in 1:6b of the confession. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, and people always say, okay, now that goes with 22:1. There are some circumstances about the worship of God that have to be ordered by the light of nature. And everyone takes that as a qualification of the regular principle. That as a caution, that the regulative principle applies to the parts of worship and not the circumstances of worship. And they're right to do that. This is a necessary clarification of the regulative principle. But notice that the authors of the confession feel it necessary not just to clarify the regulative principle of the church's worship, but the regulative principle of the church's government. And to tell us that there are some circumstances concerning the government of the church, common human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. The sufficiency of Scripture, then, as the regulative principle of the church, makes clear that this refers not to the circumstances of the government of the church, but to the elements of church order. So in other words, just as with worship, so with the government of the church, there are details, there are applications, there are circumstances. But these must not be confused with or made an excuse for altering the great form and elements of biblical church government. Now in the ordering of our churches, we must remember, and I said this last week, until I hope that you could never forget it, that the church is the house of God. It is not our house to be ordered in accord with our own traditions, imaginations, or whims, but God's house to be ordered as he has expressly revealed in the Scriptures. I always put it this way. In the Old Testament, God said very little about how Moses would order his tent. Didn't tell Moses where to put the furniture. He didn't even tell Moses what furniture to have in his tent. But he did all of that and more with regard to his tent, the tabernacle. There is a difference between our tent and God's tent. If you are to conscientiously endeavor to order the church according to the mind of Christ, you must have a deep-rooted confidence that the Word of God is a sufficient revelation for this. If you don't believe that, you'll never look. And if you don't look, you'll never find. But the regular principle governs not just the doctrine and the government of the church, it also governs the task of the church. The church is subject to the special regulation of the Word of God precisely because of its unique identity in human society. It is specially regulated because it has a special relationship to God that other institutions do not have. In the language of the early creeds, we saw this last week, the church is holy. We believe in one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. And the fact that the church is holy means that it has a relationship to God that is not true of other institutions of human society. Neither the family nor the state are subject to the regulative principle summarized in the words of Williamson, what is commanded is right and what is not commanded is wrong. The unique identity of the church directly leads us to the unique identity of its functions or task in the world. If the distinctive tasks of the church are specified by the regulative principle, then this suggests to us three plain duties as members of the church, as those who lead the church. First, it requires that the church carefully fulfill its distinct task. The church must clearly understand the peculiar functions God has given it and use its resources to fulfill those functions. Okay? If it doesn't understand its functions and use its resources to fulfill those functions, then it will fritter away its resources on things that God never asked it to do. Second, the church must avoid usurping or having thrust upon it functions that are properly those of the state or the family. The introduction of extra-biblical practices undermines the church's God-appointed worship, as I'm going to argue under my next point. Even so, the introduction of extra-biblical functions into the church inevitably tends to undermine the church's God-appointed task. If the church attempts to function as a political party or as a general educational institution, the church will neglect its unique functions as the temple of God. Church can cooperate with Christian political endeavors. The church can cooperate with Christian families as they attempt to educate their children. And that's true, but it can't become a school, and it can't become a political party, because then it will neglect its own unique task. Third, the church must carefully refrain from abdicating its tasks to other institutions. This is the great principle on the basis of which we must guide our attitudes with regard to parachurch organizations. Only the church can perform its divinely ordained task. Only the church can maintain the public worship of God, fulfill the Great Commission, and properly train its own leadership. Only when you appreciate the implications of the regulative principle for the church's task will you begin to have a vision for what the church should be. But then the regulative principle applies not just to doctrine, government, functions, or tasks, but also to the worship of the church. The regulative principle of the church has historically been identified as the regulative principle of worship, as I told you a moment ago. Now, while, as I hope I've made clear, this is not at all the only application of the regulative principle, it is a major application. In the New Testament church, let me read that again. In the New Testament, church refers both to the institution of the local church and to the formal meetings of the church, both the institution and meetings, okay? We saw that in our word study. Now, with regard to the church as an institution, its task, government, and doctrine are governed by the regulative principle. But the church's formal meetings, the church in that sense, and its worship is also governed by it. It is the regulative principle of the church's worship. The regular principle of worship is often seen as repressive. Actually, it is positive and liberating. It requires the great and spiritually invigorating elements of gospel worship ordained in God's Word to have a central place in our worship. It warns against the tendency of churches who feel that their worship is dull and lifeless and traditional, and they search everywhere for some new program or innovation to liven things up. But the way to power in the worship of God is not innovation. It is the way back to the great requirements of gospel worship. If churches die under the great ordinances of gospel worship, then they ought to die because nothing else will help them. And that brings us to Roman numeral 4, biblical support. I'm going to give you 4 biblical arguments for the Puritan regulative principle of the church and its worship. And here they are. A will be, it's the prerogative of God alone to determine the terms on which sinners may approach him in worship. B, the introduction of extra-biblical practices into worship inevitably tends to nullify and undermine God's appointed worship. C, the wisdom of Christ and the sufficiency of the Scriptures is called into question by the addition of unappointed elements into worship. And D, the Bible explicitly condemns all worship that is not commanded by God. So, first one, it is the prerogative of God alone to determine the terms upon which sinners may come to him in worship. Bannerman says this so well. He says, the fundamental, this is James Bannerman from his Church of Christ, Volume 1. The fundamental principle that lies at the basis of the whole argument is this, that in regard to the ordinance of public worship, it is the province of God, and not the province of man, to determine both the terms and the manner of such worship. The path of approach to God was shut and barred in consequence of man's sin. It was impossible for man himself to renew the intercourse which had been so solemnly closed by the judicial sentence which excluded him from the presence and favor of his God. Remember, the angel at the door, at the gate, at the entrance of the Garden of Eden. Bannerman goes on, could that path ever again be opened up? And the communion of God with man and of man with God ever again be renewed? This was a question for God alone to determine. If it could, on what terms was the renewal of intercourse to take place, and in what manner was fellowship of the creature with his creator again to be maintained? This, too, was a question no less than the former for God alone to resolve. Well, I think that's really said well. So Bannerman's point is that God has the prerogative to tell us how we come to him. And my point now is that not only does God possess that prerogative, but the Bible shows that he actually exercises that prerogative. Genesis 4, 3 to 5 records the first instance of formal worship in the Bible, I think. Here it is. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, this makes clear, I think this passage makes clear, I think the most natural interpretation of it is that it's not merely the persons of Cain and Abel that determine God's acceptance of Abel's offering and the rejection of Cain's. The passage is clear, isn't it? Abel and his offering. Cain and his offering. Sometimes it is assumed that because there is no previous mention of any particular requirements for such offerings, that there could have been nothing more acceptable about Abel's offering than Cain's. People assume that. I suppose it seems natural to them. But there are several problems with that assumption. First, already before this, the slaughter of animals provides skin coverings for Adam and Eve, and Genesis 3:21 suggests the appointment of animal sacrifice. And in fact, many commentators on Genesis see that suggestion. Second, the mention in Genesis 4:4 of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat anticipates later appointments of the sacrificial laws. For the sacrificial significance of the firstborn, notice Leviticus 27:26 and Numbers 10:37. For the sacrificial significance of the fat, notice Exodus 23:29, Leviticus 3:7, etc. I mean, the mention of firstborn and the fat is it seems to me, we could say this, it's likely that Moses intends us to think of these later appointments. Thus, Moses in Genesis 4:4 intends us to conclude that both Cain himself and his sacrifice, since it was not an animal sacrifice, were unacceptable to God, showing that God exercises his prerogative to tell us how we're going to worship him and how we aren't. Exodus 24:6 is often cited as grounding the regulative principle, and it shows God uses his prerogative to control how men worship. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Oh, I think it'd be a good idea to use a carved image to worship God. You may think so, but God doesn't, and he tells you not to. Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. If God, here's the point, if God decreed to be worshipped only by those wearing orange shirts and green ties, no matter how crazy the color contrast would be, it would be his right to do so. And though he has not done that, he has made other arrangements and appointments with regard to how he will be worshipped. It's arrogant, isn't it? I mean, if you think of it in Bannerman's turn, and you see worship as mankind's reapproach to God after the fall, it's arrogant, isn't it, to think that we have the least business telling God how we're going to worship him, or the least ability to make judgments about that matter. But secondly, the introduction of extra-biblical practices into worship inevitably tends to nullify and undermine God's appointed worship. Matthew 15:3 suggests the inevitable tendency of following human traditions. And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Human tradition always tends to make people transgress the commandment of God. When it's exalted in the wrong place, it always tends to do that. 2 Kings 16:10-18 is a penetrating moral tale and striking illustration of what happens to the ordinances of divine worship when human invention intrudes itself into the ordained worship of God. Look at this. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus. King Ahaz sent to Ahijah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So Ahijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Ahijah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. The bronze altar, which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, from its former place of prominence, in other words, and he put it on the north side of his altar. And the text goes on to say, then King Ahaz commanded Ahijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meal offering and the king's burnt offering and his meal offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and other meal offering and the drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. I'm going to go pray at it. So Ahijah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Then King Ahaz... His innovations didn't stop with changing the altar. Then King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands, removed the labor from them. He also took down the sea from the bronze oxen, which were under it, put it on a pavement of stone, the covered way for the Sabbath, which they had built in the house, and the outer entry for the king of the king he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now, I think you could preach a long time on that text, honestly, but you see what it's telling us. You know, Ahaz, he would never dream of replacing God's altar. He's just going to put it over there in the corner so he can inquire by it. It's only displaced. It's not replaced. And this is the usual subtlety of human error. We would never dream of getting rid of God's ordinances. We will treat them with great respect, but they will not have the central place in our worship. That will be occupied by the inventions of our wisdom. This tendency is illustrated in evangelical churches today, where mundane announcements in the middle of worship, clown shows, mime, liturgical dance, movies, and drama replace or restrict the ordained parts of worship. Such human traditions often leave, just as they put, as Ahaz's altar, put God's altar in the corner, such human traditions often leave only 15 or 20 minutes for preaching. And similarly, deafening worship bands and the predominance of special music push congregational singing into the corner of corporate worship. Well, that brings us to C, a third argument. The wisdom of Christ and the sufficiency of the Scriptures is called into question by the addition of unappointed elements into worship. The reasoning behind the addition of unappointed elements in worship illustrates how this happens. John Owen, who knew a little bit about this subject, I think, said, three things are usually pleaded in the justification of the observance of such rites and ceremonies in the worship of God, unappointed ones, that is. First, that they tend unto the furtherance of the devotion of the worshipers. Secondly, that they render the worship itself comely and beautiful. Thirdly, that they are preservers of the order in the celebration thereof. And therefore, on these accounts, they may be instituted or appointed by some, the bishops, and observed by all, everybody who goes to church. Now, reasoning such as Owen describes, I think, impugns the wisdom of Christ. Really? Really? With all our weakness, sin, and folly, will Christ leave us without an adequate guide in the most important matter of worship? Really? You really think he'll do that? Has he left us who are natively in such a spiritual condition without a sufficiently devotional, beautiful, and orderly worship of God? Says another Puritan, for he that is the wisdom of the Father, the brightness of his glory, the true light, the word of life, yea, truth and life itself, can he give unto his church, for the which he paid the ransom of his blood, that which should not be a sufficient assurance for the same? Unthinkable, says that Puritan. Now, not only is such reasoning out of accord with our needy spiritual condition, but And not only does it therefore bespeak not a little spiritual pride, quite frankly, but such reasoning also impugns the sufficiency of Scripture. Dr. Tulloch, I think he's either quoted by Owen or maybe Ian Murray in his book on the subject, as an opponent of the regulative principle, and he attempts to evade this charge of denying the sufficiency of the Scriptures by arguing that the Bible was never intended to be a rule of church polity. Oh, the Bible's a rule of doctrine, yes, but not of church polity. He says, the Christian Scriptures are a revelation of divine truth and not a revelation of church polity. They don't even lay down the outline of such polity, but they do not even give the adequate and conclusive hints of one. Said just like a true Anglican, okay? Now, the key text on the sufficiency of Scripture provides us with the explosives necessary to demolish Dr. Tulloch's view. And that key text on the sufficiency of Scripture, I hope you know, all know by now, is that found in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, what's interesting about that classic text is it is talking specifically about the sufficiency of the Scriptures for the man of God, and for the man of God specifically in his ministry. Did you see it? What is it sufficient for? Reproof, doctrine, correction, instruction in righteousness. Well, who has to do all those things? The man of God. And the man of God here is not every individual Christian. The man of God is the one charged to order and lead the people of God. I believe that, and it's important to say this right here, because the Old Testament use of men of God, always used in the Old Testament of the prophets, never used of all the God-fearers in Israel. Secondly, in the ministerial context here, just read the entire passage. What's Paul start going to go on to teach about in 2 Timothy 4:1 to 5? What's he talking about in verse 16? He's talking about the ministry of the man of God. And finally, the parallel use in 1 Timothy 6:11, the only other use of the term, the phrase man of God in the New Testament, also has a clearly ministerial context. So when Paul talks about the sufficiency of Scripture, it is precisely the sufficiency of Scripture for the ministry of the man of God. And therefore, precisely the sufficiency of Scripture for, among other things, ordering the worship of God. Which, by the way, is what Paul was talking about all the way through 1 Timothy, or at least the first half of 1 Timothy. So 2 Timothy 3 requires this question for the Dr. Tulloch's of the world. Is ordering the church for the glory of God a good work which the man of God is peculiarly required to perform? Answer, yes. Then the Scriptures are sufficient for it, contrary to what you said. The Scriptures are able to completely and thoroughly equip the man of God for this task. They teach the man of God an adequate form of biblical church order and the essential elements of the worship of the church. D. The Bible explicitly condemns all worship that is not commanded by God. And you see the text there. I think that three of them need to be particularly looked at and need special comment. The first is Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 32. Second, actually I think it ends up being the third, Leviticus 10, 1 to 3. And the third, Colossians, and I think in my order of treatment, it's the second, Colossians 2, 20 to 23. Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 32, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? Oh, how that begs to be preached. How do other people worship God? Let's do it that way. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Now, it looks like I concluded something in Scripture that I shouldn't have. Wow, I almost violated that myself. Let me say right clearly here, the next words are not Scripture, all right? The rule given here in answer to this issue is very clear. Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 32, in its original context, is addressed precisely to the question of how God should be worshipped. And it is very clear, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Well, that's pretty clear. This clearly implies that it's a great temptation for God's people to see how the world worships and to allow that to have a formative impact on our attitudes about worship. Deuteronomy 12 says, don't do that. Such an attitude is explicitly forbidden of God's people or to God's people. Colossians 2, 20-23, especially verse 23, but the context is important. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit to yourself the decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Colossians 2:23 condemns what the NASB translates as self-made religion, and what may be literally translated will worship, athelothraiskia, literally will worship. Herbert Carson states the unavoidable implication of this phrase, will worship. Self-made religion implies a form of worship which a man devises for himself, and quite obviously condemns it. You know, by the way, what's one of the most common features of religion in America today? People are making it up as they go along. People are creating their own religions. They feel qualified to do so. Self-made religion is not only thought of as all right, it's actually all the rage. Leviticus 10, 1-3. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. Now, this is the frightening account of what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they displeased God in the way they worshipped him. What was it that brought upon them such a shocking judgment? Well, verse 1 is explicit. They offered, the text says, strange fire before the Lord. The meaning of the phrase strange fire is expounded in the following clause. It is not, notice, fire which God had forbidden. It's not that. The Hebrew clearly and literally reads that it was fire which he had not commanded them. There's a difference between being prohibited to do something and not commanded to do something. But the problem here, it might have been, in some sense, it was forbidden. But that is not what the text says. What the text says is that it was fire which he had not commanded them. And that was the problem. The mere fact that they dared to bring, quote, NIV, unauthorized fire, brought fiery death upon them. All right, so those are the three major texts. All those other texts bear study. But time rushes on, and so do I. Two, Roman numeral 5, the necessary limitation or clarification of the regulative principle of the church. We've already looked at it. Chapter 1, paragraph 6 of the Confession provides an important clarification of the regulative principle, or limitation, you might say. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. When the Confession says, therefore, that what is not commanded in public worship is forbidden, we are speaking of the substance and parts of worship and not of its circumstances. Paragraphs 2 through 6 of chapter 22 actually speak of these parts of worship in so many words. Notice especially paragraphs 3 and 5, prayer with thanksgiving being one part of natural worship. And then paragraph 5, the reading of the Scriptures, preaching, hearing the Word of God, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, is also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God. So, the confession is, in a way, speaks of some circumstances to be ordered in a, that are common to human actions and societies by Christian prudence, is assuming this distinction between parts or elements and circumstances or applications of worship. Parts and circumstances. That's the distinction that's in the confession. Now, while the parts and substance of public worship are divinely limited, then, God has left the circumstances of worship to be determined by the light of nature, Christian prudence, and the confession says the general rules of Scripture. Now, this distinction naturally and necessarily suggests this question. How may we distinguish between the parts of worship and its circumstances? Important question. And much of the contemporary opposition to and revision of the regulative principle is based on problems and objections raised on the basis of this distinction between the parts and circumstances of worship. Now, I want to give five responses, five principles, five perspectives that I hope will help us apply this distinction between parts and circumstances and make sense of it. First, Pastor Bob Fisher, in his unpublished teaching on this subject, points out that 1/6 of the confession, and this is really interesting to me and in a sense confirming to some things I've been saying, limits these circumstances to things common to human actions and societies. Isn't that interesting? I've been saying that it's the church's unique identity as holy and as the house of God that requires a special regulation or the regulative principle. But now, the confession says, insofar as the church is like other human actions and societies, those circumstances are to be governed differently. Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? In the things that are unique to the church, you have the regulative principle. In circumstances like other actions and societies, you don't. So it makes sense that those things the church has in common with other societies should be regulated the way they are ordered. Pastor Fisher mentions, among these circumstances, the times of the meetings, as long as the Lord's Day is observed, the place of the meetings, the posture in which people attend the meetings, whether we're standing or seated on the floor or on chairs. Do you know, in the Greek Orthodox churches, I've been told when I was in Romania a couple of years ago, that it was customary for everybody to stand throughout worship. I know, Charlotte. They actually had to qualify it a little bit for old people who needed to sit down. There were benches. I didn't say you were old, but you did complain like you were old. The point is, it was customary to stand throughout worship. I don't know. It was thought disrespectful to sit down. At any rate, if the meeting involves singing, Pastor Fisher mentions whether that singing is accompanied by a guitar, a piano, or a pitch pipe, or a flute, as illustrations of, and of course you go on with that. How are people going to know what to sing? Shall we use a PowerPoint? Shall we use an overhead projector? Shall we use, God forbid, hymn books? What shall we use? Well, a second principle to help us with the circumstances and parts thing is to remember that 1 Corinthians 14 contains two examples of such general rules which God demands that we apply to our specific circumstances. You can check this out, but I actually think you can actually outline the entirety of 1 Corinthians 14 in terms of two general rules for worship. Verses 1 to 26 talk about the principle or rule of edification. And Paul actually states that at the end of verse 26, let all things be done in edification. And then verses 27 to 40 talk about a principle of order and decency. And then Paul states that in verse 40 at the end of the chapter, let all things be done decently and in order. And so these two rules, for instance, are the rules of edification and order. They're general rules that are always to be followed in our worship. God demands that these two rules be followed, but he has not given us a detailed list of what they mean in every situation and culture. Oh, well, he's told us some things they mean. He told us that. He's told us that it means that only two or three prophets speak in Corinth, and that tongue speakers don't speak without a translation, and that women don't speak either in tongues or prophecy in the church. He's given us those three examples of what that means, but he hasn't told us everything that it means. Third, the circumstances of corporate church life must be understood in light of what we believe to be the parts of worship. In other words, once we understand what the parts are, it's easier to figure out what the circumstances should be and are. Once we understand corporate worship requires the assembly of the church for hearing the word of God, it follows that such circumstances as place, posture, and time will have to be worked out in such a way as to best implement that part of worship. Once it's determined that singing the praise of God is a part of worship, then the issue of circumstances become clear again. Things like, will there be musical accompaniment? Who will lead the singing? How will everyone know what to sing? Etc., etc. Those are circumstances. Once you understand what the parts are, the circumstances kind of begin to become clear. A fourth principle. Churches may differ as to where the line is drawn between circumstances and parts of worship without ceasing to be true churches or engaging in long polemics with one another. Just as churches may differ on certain doctrinal matters without becoming heretical, so also some differences on this issue of the regulative principle ought not to be a cause of division between churches. Reasonable differences should not be made the source of division. Let the elders of each church be fully assured in their own mind. Differences in application of the regulative principle may be tolerated as long as each church recognizes its unique identity as the house of God and holds seriously to the regulative principle. Applications of the regulative principle are being different are fine. Deviations from the regulative principle itself are not fine. We may be charitable in such things as long as the substance of the regulative principle is sincerely embraced. Fifthly, and lastly, it seems to me that a godly fear will result from a genuine embrace of the principle that we must worship corporately as only as God has appointed. And a godly fear, it seems to me, will inject an attitude of caution and conservatism into what we justify as legitimate circumstances of corporate worship. Such caution must not, of course, lead us to adopt the strictest and most conservative application of the regular principle we can think of, because such a reactionary position often leads to the violation of other principles of Scripture. And so we have to be careful to be balanced. The strictest application is sometimes the one that contradicts other principles of Scripture. Well, that concludes this first lecture this evening. Are there questions? Yes, Andrew.
Christmas or other things that our society, you know, is involved with, would that be a circumstance of worship?
Yeah, of course, there have been a lot of exponents of the regular principle that have gone crazy about people celebrating Christmas. Let me say two things about it. The regular principle applies to the church and not to families. So if people and their families want to celebrate Christmas, it seems to me that that has nothing to do with the regulative principle. Secondly, as to the church, it's always right to preach the Word of God. And if you happen to want to preach on the Incarnation around the end of December, because people are maybe interested in that subject around the end of December and ready to hear about it, well, there's nothing wrong with that. It would only become wrong when some joker or some bishop told you you had to. Then it would be wrong. Okay? Yes, go ahead.
Well, what about, I mean, there are a lot of churches that decorate and do other things that are specific for the season. And, of course, that stretches beyond just the family observance of Christmas.
Oh boy, that's a difficult question. I guess I don't really want Christmas trees on my pulpit area, but if people are putting up out in the lobby things that go with fall and things that go with spring and things that go with summer to make the place look nice. And they want to put up evergreens with some ornaments on them out in the hallway or something. I don't think I'd have a problem with that. But it's when people make such a big deal about that it almost becomes mandatory that then I say, no. Then it becomes a violation of the regulative principle, not a circumstance. Paul Burton asks, have any of you brothers had experience introducing the regulative principle to an established church? I cannot say that I have, brother, although I've been involved in an eldership of a new church, but it was already basically in place in terms of our thinking, yay, many years ago. So, well, okay. Other questions? I would have thought I would have generated more questions. Eric, go ahead.
So I'm trying to synthesize here. Can you just give a few brief examples of circumstances?
Sure. It's clear to me that singing the praise of God is a part of worship. Okay? All right. Circumstances have to do with the implementation of parts. Okay, so singing, congregational singing, is a part of worship. So now these kind of questions have to be settled. How are we going to sing? In terms, are we going to use hymn books? Are we going to use PowerPoint projection? Are we going to use, or in very poor countries, is the leader going to line out the hymn, sentence by sentence or line by line? Are we going to have accompaniment? Yes or no? Now, I do not hold non-instrumentalism. I think accompaniment's perfectly all right. And I don't think the Bible specifies what kind of accompaniment or how many instruments can be a part of accompaniment. Those are circumstantial matters. Whether you have accompaniment or not is circumstantial. What kind of accompaniment you have is circumstantial. There are obviously some principles, and I stated them. It is a violation of the priority of congregational singing if you have the kind of deafening worship bands that really drowned out people singing, and it really becomes more of a performance than it is worship. And if there's the kind of things being sung by the worship band that are hard for congregations to sing, that's a violation too. Because the principle is that God wants to be worshipped by the human voice, by the heart making melody to God. And if that's somehow undermined by the accompaniment, then that's a problem. But, you see, there are those kind of issues. Okay? Mm-hmm. Other questions? Yeah, Eric?
What would you, so I'm just thinking about parts. I mean, obviously we've got the public reading of the word. We've got singing. We've got the preaching of the word. Mm-hmm. We've got the ordinances. Mm-hmm. What other parts?
In my Doctrine of the Church course, I kind of think I designate about 11 of them. And some people might disagree with me on one or two. The main ones I think you've got, reading, preaching of the word, singing, corporate prayer, the ordinances. But then you have biblical basis to receive missionary reports. And then there's biblical basis to conduct the business of the church in a way that's decently in an order. Some people would argue me about these, but I think there's biblical basis to talk about benedictions being a part of worship. And I think the amen and saying the amen is actually a part of worship. And I would argue for that from the Bible. And I think saying the amen is a part of worship. Lifting your hands, clapping, those things are circumstances. But saying the amen, I think it goes beyond that for scripture. Okay. And some people would disagree with me about that. Okay. Let's take a break.